Turn in your Bible over to Romans chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 3 and 4. And we've been looking in these few verses of Scripture about on the doctrine of Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, and how Paul lays the foundation in this very few early verses of Scripture. What we usually see is a mere introduction. We read past these verses without ever really understanding the context of what the words mean. But the foundations of the first few verses of the book of Romans lays the context for the rest of the whole epistle. And understanding who Jesus is a very great subject here of the text. We might say the book of Romans asks the question, where can righteousness be found? And, of course, we have many different pathways in the epistle for people to look for righteousness. And, of course, the problem is that they look for mankind righteousness, not God-kind righteousness. And it's God-kind righteousness that you must have in order to get into heaven. And the only way you can have that is for God to gift it to you. That's the doctrine of justification. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul reveals that God will condemn us for the issues of unrighteousness, chapter 1. He will condemn us for our own moralism, if we're trusting in that and thinking that somehow that will make us right with God. And he will condemn us for religious ritualism if we think that will somehow make us righteous with God. All of those things will bring God's condemnation upon our life. And the answer and the solution to all the problem, all those problems, is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if there is one thing that Satan has sought to corrupt, it is the doctrine of Christ. And, of course, the doctrine of Christ, that he is a Savior and salvation is in Christ alone. We are not co-redeemers with Christ. Christ is a Redeemer. And it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is a simple truth of the Word of God. So we're looking at the Son of God with power to save. He has the power to save us, completely and totally save us. Now, most of us understand that promises are only good if the one giving them has the means to see them fulfilled. For instance, a check is an empty promise of payment. There are no funds in the bank to support the promise. I've received a few of those checks in my life. And you go down to the bank and say, well, this is an empty promise. There's no funds here. So the promise of eternal life is a sure thing because it's God's promise. And God has proven his ability to fulfill his promises consistently throughout the Scriptures. However, all the promises for this life are of little value if our hope is only tied to this side of eternity. The gospel is a promise. The gospel promises salvation to whosoever wants it. And the promise of salvation includes the promise of resurrection and eternal life with God. When we talk about eternal life, that's the God life. That's the kind of life that God enjoys. And he's giving us that life. Not just living forever in this kind of a body, it's living the God life forever with God. I invite you to stand. We're going to read verses 3 through 4 of Romans chapter 1. We'll have a word of prayer together. I'm just reading the last few words of verse 3, and then we'll read verse 4. Talking here about his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and then verse 4. And declared Jesus Christ our Lord to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this verse is so loaded. I guarantee you, I could not give you all the truth that's in this if we were to stay here all day long. But we're going to try to give you some summaries of what this verse of Scripture has to say. Our Father, thank you this morning that you are indeed our God, our Savior, our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have and have done for us, all that you are doing for us, for your continued patience, long-suffering with us. We thank you, God, that you are the God above all the heavens, that you hold the world and this creation in the palm of your hand, including our lives. But yet you are concerned about us and our lives, our souls. We thank you today, Lord, that for you, that you have promised where two or three are to gather together in your name, that there you are in your midst. And so today, Father, we gather in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that we do so, he is here with us. We pray that your Spirit would have his way in each of our lives, impress upon us the great truths of this Jesus, whom we seek to love and serve. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm often amazed at Christians who sing the song More and More About Jesus, but yet they yawn when it comes to having to look at the scriptures that do, in fact, teach more and more about Jesus. The Bible is a book that is a consummate historical record of the promises of God regarding the person of Jesus and all of those fulfillments of the promises of God regarding the persons of Jesus in his first coming and the eventual promises of fulfillment in his second coming, and he is coming soon. The resurrection of Jesus defines him as the Son of God with power to keep his promise of salvation in the gospel. Now the word declared there is from the Greek word horizo, and this word is from which we get our English word horizon. Now if you're about 6 feet tall, the horizon at sea level will be about 3.5 miles away. So if you're standing on what we would call flat ground, there is no such thing because the earth has a curve. You know, at least at sea level, when you're looking out over the sea, you'll be able to see 3.5 miles away. The word horizon describes a defined limit regarding your line of sight according to the curvature of the earth's surface. But the Greek word horizo means to define something or mark out the boundaries or limitations of a place or thing. So therefore, the resurrection declares and defines the power of Jesus over the death sentence as the Son of God. Now we know from other portions of Scripture that the power of Jesus to save anyone is unlimited and included whosoever, Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By now you can tell I do not believe in limited atonement. Jesus died for all sinners. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And he has died for all sins, so therefore anyone can be saved. He has propitiated God for all sins. So Romans 10:12 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the Lord, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wonderful truth. There's no one that is so great a sinner that cannot be saved. I remember a little old man coming into meetings of our church services one night, and he sat in the back row and had a cowboy hat on. They always called him cowboy something. I don't remember what his name was. But he sat in the services and listened intently. I'm sure he was well into his late 80s or early 90s. And as he's coming out the door at the end of the church services, I said to him, sir, do you know for sure if you die today, you'd go to heaven? And he said, well, I know I wouldn't go to heaven. And I said, well, would you like to be able to know for sure you could go to heaven? And he said, well, no. He said, God could never forgive me. He says, I've murdered people. Now, he said people. He didn't say a person. I don't know what they meant by that. I didn't go into a lot of details about it. But apparently he'd been in prison for killing some people. And he didn't believe that God could save him. And so I said to him, have you ever heard of a man by the name of the Apostle Paul? I took him to the scriptures and I showed him how Paul was the one who had persecuted the Christians. He had stood there and held the coats of those who stoned Deacon Stephen to death as he preached to them the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, Apostle Paul became one of the greatest Christians of the church age. He got saved that night. And I praise God that he could see that God is rich unto all that call on him. There's no one who has sinned so great that it's beyond the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no one, or you've done nothing that is beyond the forgiveness of God. Now, the word power in Romans 1:4 is from the Greek word dunamis. It refers to the strength, power, or ability inherent in something by virtue of its nature. For instance, a stick of dynamite has inherent power within it, right? So we must remember that God, Jesus, is God incarnate. And since God is all-powerful, he is said to be omnipotent, all-powerful, Jesus, too, is all-powerful. When used in the context of Romans 1:4, power refers to God's supernatural ability to raise a person from death to eternal life. Now, therefore, the resurrection defines Jesus as the one with power to generate eternal life through the new creation of a lost sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature, a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have become a new creation in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. See, God's not in the remodel business. He's not in the reforming business. God is in the regenerating business and the transforming business. Those are completely different things. A gospel without the hope of a believer's resurrection to a new creation and glorification is no gospel at all. In fact, most of the Jews, even though they believed in the resurrection, believed that they would be resurrected in this body to live in this body forever. I wouldn't want to live in this body forever. In fact, I think one of the greatest acts of God's grace after the flood was to reduce the human lifespan. We didn't have to live in this body for 1,000 years, as many of them did before the flood. You know, the issues that we struggle with today, the issues of sin, the issues of the spiritual struggles, a short lifespan is a grace of God. And yet one day, we won't understand that until we stand before God and say, oh, eternal life, this is what that means. This is what that means. Not just living forever, because that's a very superficial understanding of eternal life, but living the God life forever. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be gods. That's a false doctrine of Mormonism. But we're going to see Jesus as he is. We shall be like him. We're going to be in a glorified body, a different body than this one. One that will not be corrupted. It can't be corrupted. In other words, the resurrection does not raise the believer to live again eternally in the same body with the same struggles with our corrupt fallen natures that we have in this life. 2 Corinthians 15:54, if you want to go over there. The Apostle Paul states this emphatically in the 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 1. To start off, 15:54-57 is what issue of corruption, but start off here in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, who is he speaking to? Christians. I declare unto you the gospel. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's taking the gospel past their salvation. They'd already believed the gospel that saves them from hell. And by the way, if that's all the gospel you have, that's all the gospel you have an understanding is the gospel that saves you from hell, you got this much of an understanding of what's yours in Christ. Maybe even not that much. But the gospel, Paul is going to explain, takes them way past that. And there are aspects of the gospel, we think about the aspects of the gospel that that bring us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the issues of the five verbs that actually are conditioned upon our being born again. But now he says you're going to declare unto them gospel. He's going to take a little bit farther. He says, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Otherwise, you are already saved. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So the if here is that some people had believed in vain. Their faith was empty. It was empty faith. Wasn't really founded in the truth. Verse 3. And there were some like that at the church of Corinth. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. In other words, I gave you what I got. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, friends, we would learn a lot from this verse of Scripture. Our responsibility is to give to others what we got. You've gotten saved, you know how to get saved. And it is your responsibility to give to others what you got. And if you're not doing that, you're being unfaithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul did that. He says, I gave to you what I got. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's a propitiation of God. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, otherwise have died in Christ. This is the way Paul talks and uses this kind of verbiage when he talks about Christians who have died. They've fallen asleep, knowing that they aren't really dead. They're just sleeping in the Lord. And after that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Look at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Otherwise, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you're not saved. Because resurrection is a critical aspect of the gospel. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, empty, and your faith is vain. Okay, that's what he's talking about in verse 2. He says, you're vain, your faith is empty. You have no foundation of any kind of hope. Yea, and we are all are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Uh-oh. If Christ wasn't victorious over over death, you're still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They have no hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. Look, I trusted in Christ in 1969. I saved out of a wretched life. My wife got saved first. I praise God for that. She was faithful, and as a wife is, and went to church without me, and took our children and invited me Sunday after Sunday to go along with her, and eventually I went along with her. And I heard the gospel and I got saved. Now, the point of all of this is that, this is the way it works for everybody. Everybody gets saved exactly alike. And if our hope in Christ is in this life only, I mean, then what is our hope? I'm going to die here, probably pretty soon. I'll be 70 in December. You know, the Bible says that long life is 70, that's it. That's a normal lifespan of a man. Now, maybe God will give me another 10, 20 years. I don't know how long God will give me. But the point is, I'm going to die. If my hope in this life is in this life only, And that's what I'm living for. There's no purpose anymore. I'm coming to the end of my life. Let's go out and sit on a rock someplace and don't eat, don't drink, and just die. There's no other purpose. But the point is, I keep ministering because I might help one more person. One more person might get saved. One young man, one young woman, one marriage might be rescued, and children thereby rescued. See, because it's all eternal. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I think I skipped some here, right? It says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, if there's first fruits, there's second fruits. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is the comparison of the federal headship in the first Adam and the last Adam. There's a federal headship is going to change. The federal headship of the old creation is going to be recovered and restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, in the kingdom age. And then that federal headship of the new creation is found in Jesus Christ. And we are born again into that new creation by faith in Christ, just as we are lost in the old creation by our relationship with Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For he, verse 25, must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Great promise of Scripture. Now the promise of the gospel involves three accomplished realities. Got a pencil and a paper? You have it on the back of your bulletin. You have some place to take notes there. Take any one of these three realities away from the gospel and it is an empty promise. Write them down. Because as you are telling others about the gospel, these are fulfilled, accomplished realities. And it is the foundation of your salvation. One, Christ died for our sins. That is vicariously. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. We've read that text already. Christ died substitutionary for our sins. Christ didn't die for his sins. He gave up his life voluntarily. He could have hung on that cross without any blood in his body, had it been his desire. But he gave up the ghost. He died vicariously for our sins. He took our sins in his body on the tree. And he paid our sin debt. Two, Christ was buried. 1 Corinthians 15:4. What's that mean? He was separated from God in death and descended into hell, into Abraham's bosom or paradise, tasting death for every man. Otherwise, he propitiated God's wrath. He satisfied the wrath of God. Now, we talk about the anguish and the horrors of the cross, the beating, the hitting Christ in the face with fists, beating his face to the place where he was almost unrecognizable, the pulling out of his beard, plaiting of the crown of thorns 3 inches long, pushing it deep into the embedding into his skull. The beatings on the back, on his back at the end of that would look more like hamburger than anything else, beyond human recognition. The nailing of his hands and feet and then dropping them into the hole in the ground as he raised the cross up, pulling all of his joints of his bones out of joint as he dislocated so many joints of his body as that happened. If any of you have ever had a dislocated shoulder or something, imagine hanging from that dislocated shoulder, the pain and suffering of that and the anguish of it all. Now let me tell you something. The horrors of all of that are just beyond our comprehension. And he did that for our sins. But the greatest horrors you did not see, they cannot be recorded, and they are not recorded in the Bible. That is for those 3 hours when the sun was darkened and the earth shook. And those 3 hours when Jesus Christ hung alone in the darkness separated from the eternal Father for the first time in all of eternity. When he bore the eternal wrath of God upon sin in his body on tree. We have no comprehension whatsoever because there is no way to describe it in human language. The weight of sin. We only know the results. At the conclusion, they pierced the side of Jesus and blood and water came forth. I have a friend of mine who tells me that the only way that could have happened is if Christ's heart burst within his chest from the weight of sin. That's what we talk about, propitiating the wrath of God. The wrath of God on eternal damnation was poured out on the body of Jesus Christ, and he bore the weight of that wrath in his body on the tree. Remove that and remove any hope of salvation in the gospel. And yet that is what's being done today. Many Christian faiths, if we call them that, have done exactly that. 3, Christ rose again, 1 Corinthians 15:4, raised again for what? Our justification, Romans 4:25. He died for the propitiation of God, the satisfaction of his wrath, but he rose for our justification. When Jesus Christ arose, he arose righteous. And because he was righteous, he could gift that righteousness to sinners. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, what? Should taste death for every man. When we talk about death in our modern language, we think of dying physically. And there is a death that we die physically. And we are all dying physically. But Adam, when he sinned, didn't die physically. Neither did Eve. They eventually died physically, but immediately they died spiritually. And what happened in that spiritual death, we only have record of in the concept of our understanding, was that they could no longer see the spiritual. The physical material world was separated now into just 3 dimensions and not the 4th dimension. The spiritual dimension was no longer visible. Angels and God's presence and the glory of God was no longer visible. And the outer space was cast into darkness. I believe today if we could see that dimension, that other dimension, we wouldn't look out into outer space and see darkness. We'd look out in outer space and we'd see the glory of God, which is the power of God. It tells us in Ephesians 4:9, now that he ascended, what is it he, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. When Jesus Christ descended into hell, he didn't descend into the hell where the lost people go. He descended into Hades, and that existed in 2 apartments at this particular junction in history. The Old Testament saints, when they died, they descended into Abraham's bosom, or another word for it was paradise. Christ said to the thief on the cross who believed in him, today thou shalt be with me in where? In paradise. Where was Christ going? To paradise. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in Hades and was in torments. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. The holding place for the Old Testament believers prior to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Prior to the completion of the propitiation of God. The Old Testament was saved. Old Testament believer was saved on credit and put on layaway. And when Christ ascended, he led captivity captive. And all that was in Abraham's bosom. In fact, paradise itself was taken with Jesus Christ to glory. He ascended and took them with him. Now they still await the redemption of the body, Romans chapter 8. But their spirits and souls ascended with Christ. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. Now Scripture gives six separate instances of those who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus was evidenced by numerous people who gave testimony to having seen the resurrected and glorified Jesus. Now, listen to this, please. If the resurrection of Jesus was a manufactured lie by the followers of Jesus, as many claim that it is today, they were almost all foolish enough to die martyr's death in torturous ways for a lie that they had manufactured. Almost all of the apostles died horrendous martyrs' deaths. And the idea that people would die for a lie that they knowingly manufactured is absolutely foolish. And the resurrection of the crucified and dead Jesus was an historical reality witnessed by hundreds of people. It tells us the first one is Cephas, or Peter, as mentioned in Luke 24:34, he saw him. The second was the 12, which is a general reference to the apostles, even though Judas and Thomas were absent. Jesus would appear to Thomas again later. The 500, this probably refers to the group gathered by Mary Magdalene and the mother of Jesus at Galilee in Matthew 28:10. And then all the apostles again saw the resurrected Jesus. And Paul on the Damascus Road saw the resurrected Jesus, now in a glorified body. And just as Jesus is human according to the flesh, Romans 1:3, he is deity according to the spirit of holiness, Romans 1:4. Did you get that? Let me say it again. I think it's right up there for you. Should be anyway. Just as Jesus is human according to the flesh, he is deity according to the spirit of holiness. These two sentiments are not intended to divide Christ into the divine and human, but rather to unite the deity and humanity in the person of Jesus. In fact, we have many people who are trying to divide the divine and the human. That is the whole concept of hypostatic union or theanthropic union, is that they're indivisible. They're perfectly united. I asked a man at an ordination time one time, I said, if you see Jesus today, will you see him in a human body? He said, oh, no. I said, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? He said, yes. I said, in what body did Jesus ascend? He begins to think, I can see the gears working in his head. We don't realize that the eternal Son of God has become a man for all of eternity. Do we realize what he has sacrificed for our redemption? Yeah, now he has not ceased to be God, but he has become something. He has become something to identify with us, to be our Redeemer. That is an enormous sacrifice on the behalf of God, beyond the cross. The spirit of holiness was a Hebrew idiom for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the Son of God with power, and that his deity was united with humanity, and in that union, he was victorious over death by being resurrected out from the dead. And then we'll read here 1 Corinthians 15:54, and we'll close with this portion of Scripture. So when this corruptible, our sinful bodies, shall have put on incorruption, our glorified bodies, and this mortal, our sinful body, shall put on immortality, our sinful bodies shall have put on immortality, our glorified bodies, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When will that happen? Upon our glorification. The resurrection of the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive shall be caught up to be gathered with to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the whole concept is here. We're not going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in this body. We're going to be caught up in a body that was similar to Adam and Eve's original creation. And clothed with the glory of God, clothed with the righteousness of God. If you could see the righteousness of God today, you would see the glory of God. If you could see the holiness of God, you would see the glory of God. When the angels, when Isaiah and Ezekiel and John saw the vision of God in heaven, they saw the angels there proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They saw God in all of his glory. And in that glory, what they were seeing is the radiant holiness of God. You have been given that holiness. You've been given that righteousness in the gift of God, kind righteousness and justification, if you have trusted in Christ. And when you are going to be resurrected out of this world, resurrected or translated, whichever the case may be, if you do not die, you're going to be raised incorruptible. And your body will radiate that God-kind righteousness. When God says today, be salt, be light, says you are the light of the world, he expects us to be the light of the world. We are to be righteous, and our righteous lives are to shine forth to the glory of God. Let me ask you before we close. Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you trusting only in Jesus Christ and his cross work and nothing else? You see, the Bible says you have to repent of sin and dead works. Not just repent of sin. Otherwise, you've got to have a change of mind that affects the head, affects the heart, and affects the feet. And you have to repent of your dead works, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Otherwise, you can't trust in your own moralism or your own ritualism, something that you've done. You must trust solely in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Throw away everything else. Put it away. You must believe in the gospel. You must understand that God has been propitiated. His wrath has been satisfied for every sin that you've ever committed and ever will commit in the body of Jesus Christ. He bore your sin in his body on the tree and satisfied God's wrath. And he wants to gift you his righteousness, God-kind righteousness. That's propitiation and justification. You need to believe that and rest in that. And that alone. If you're resting in something else, you're not resting in the gospel. Then you must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Otherwise, he is Jehovah God incarnate. You can't believe in Jesus, the historical Jesus, and not believe that he is God incarnate. He is Jehovah. And to confess Jesus is Lord is to confess that he is Jehovah. And then you must call. Having repented, having believed, having confessed, you must call. Call upon the name of the Lord. And the promise says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you can't call upon the name of the Lord having not believed. You can't call upon the name of the Lord having not repented. That's just empty. That's empty faith. Thank you.